Well, this evening we come to another encounter that men had with Christ at the cross. And I want to remind you, it bears repetition, I trust, that we are looking for the relevance of Christ's words that he spoke as they apply to us. And we are also looking for the relevance of the actions and the words of the onlookers to our own hearts and lives. Now, on Monday night, we considered those who reviled Christ. And then last night, we were considering the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Christ. But the gospel record is clear that there were at least four women who followed the Lord all the way to the cross, and that they, together with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, are now standing in the near vicinity of the cross of Christ. There was Mary Magdalene, out of whom our Lord cast seven devils. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. There was Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, that is, James and John. And finally, there was Mary, his mother. Now, our text this evening is found in verse 25 through verse 27, and our Lord Jesus Christ is directing his words to his mother. It's the third cry from the cross, and Pink calls it the cry of affection. And if I said last night the second cry with respect, or the second encounter that Christ had with men was with the two thieves, and that was perhaps the most famous of them all, well then I think that this encounter may be the least famous of them all. But yet there are wonderful lessons that we want to draw from this passage of Scripture this evening. This is a family conference, and it is truly wonderful to see so many families in attendance at this conference. But what we're going to learn tonight, God willing, is how relevant the cross is to our family life. How relevant this cry is from the Lord Jesus Christ to the practical living relationships that exist within our home between children and parents, between parents and children. We're going to see a strange attraction, I believe, in the cross of Christ tonight. We're going to see a variety of things. We're going to see compassion. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be convicted. And God willing, we're going to be comforted. As the beauty of Christ and everything that he shows us as our law keeper and as our Savior draws us to him as the beloved of our souls. Well, the first thing that we note from this passage tonight is the broken-hearted mother. The broken-hearted mother. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Now this is John who is writing. And John is known for the emphasis that he places upon the deity of Christ. He's not like Matthew, who begins his gospel with the great human genealogy, and Luke, who includes a genealogy in his gospel. But you remember how John begins his gospel with those memorable words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And how he progresses through that glorious chapter 1 to tell us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Well, here in verse 25, he's reminding us of the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ had a mother. And does that not take us right the way back to Nazareth and the birth and all that attended the pregnancy and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we find that young woman, and she's in the home of her cousin Elizabeth. And she has within her womb a child of the Holy Ghost. And you remember how she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour." And you remember how they travelled to Bethlehem and the child was born, and they fled to Egypt, and then they came back as the custom was according to the law, and they took the now infant child up to the temple to offer those sacrifices unto the law. Lord, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, you'll read of this, and you recall how they met the godly and the devout Simeon, and he had been waiting all of his life for the coming of the Messiah. And he identifies the Lord Jesus, even though he was but a babe, and he picks up the Lord Jesus in his arms in verse 28 of Luke chapter 2, and he says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But then Simeon had something to say to Mary as well. Look further down, Luke chapter 2 to verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Here's a woman who has been rejoicing. Here's a man who picks up the child and identifies him to be the Messiah. And then he turns to this young woman and he says, "You need to understand this. This child which is the cause of your greatest joy is going to be the cause of your greatest sorrow." Now we stand with Mary in John chapter 19 and verse 25, and her sorrow has come. That sword is piercing her soul as she looks on in a broken-hearted silence upon her dying son, as she has watched him walk the Via Dolorosa, as she has stood at the cross and heard all of the high priests and all of the religious leaders mocking and reviling her son, as she has seen him beaten, as she has watched him crucified. You see, Jesus was her son. She stands alone in this unique relationship to Christ. She bears him, mothers, in her womb, like you have borne your children. She nurses him upon her breast. She watches him in his infant days. She holds him in his arms, in her arms. She watches the development of that child through childhood, through teenage years to manhood. And now she watches him die. Can you enter in to the grief of Mary as she stands at the cross? Maybe some of you can, much more than others. But friends, we need to try at least to stand with this woman in her grief. This was her son. But not only was Christ Mary's son, Christ was also her Saviour. And when Christ, in the midst of his agony, now turns to Mary and speaks to her, he doesn't only speak to her as a son to a mother, and we're going to come to look at that a little bit later. But he speaks to her as a saviour to his sorrowing saint. He speaks words of affection and comfort, and he makes provision for all of her needs now that she is losing her son. Well, you know that as a Christian that you're not exempt from sorrow in this world, and you're not exempt from losing those who are dearest to you in this life. And therefore, when we come to this cry of Christ, this cry of affection, it reminds us of the tender-hearted compassion of Christ and the wonderful provision that he makes in grace for all of our needs, whatever we lose in life, whatever distress and affliction comes upon us. Should we be orphaned? Well, then God in Christ is the Father of the fatherless. We read through Scripture and we see this continually emphasized, that the Lord takes specific care of the most vulnerable in the church. Think of David, how he sang of this, though me, my parents both shall leave, the Lord shall me uptake. And that wasn't just a child like the children here. That was a grown man, thinking about his parents passing on in death. And he says, if I be orphaned perhaps in my early manhood, then I'm not abandoned by God. He is the father of the fatherless. He is able to make provision for all of my needs. Or are you a widow? Mary was a widow. We don't read of Joseph from the time in which our Lord Jesus was 12 years old and they went up to the temple. We come to the beginning of his ministry, the miracle in Cana of Galilee. His mother is there. There's no sign of Joseph. We move through his ministry. We see his brethren and his mother approach him at various times within that ministry, but Joseph is gone. And here is his broken-hearted mother, who is also a widow, standing at the foot of the cross. And Christ, as her Savior, reminds her that he in mercy is the widow's stay. So I ask you, has your husband left you through death? That blessed bond that you had in marriage, which has been ripped apart? Or as is increasingly common in our day, has your husband abandoned you by divorce? This cry of affection reminds us that Christ has particular care of you, and that he has purchased strong consolation for you in that condition. Or have you lost a child? Or will you lose a child? Will I lose a child? But what's happening here? We look to the cross and we see a Savior comforting his sorrowing saint, because his own death is about to break that relation of mother to son forever. And we need to understand the compassion of Christ and the comfort of Christ and the provision that he is now making for her. In a sense, saying to his mother, though this relationship of mother to son is now breaking, it's going to be dissolved, it will never be restored. Yet there is an unbreakable relationship that shall never be severed. I am yours, and you are mine forever. If we realize this, no matter what distress and grief engulfs us, will we not be able to find a heart that will sing like Mary, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour"? There's an attraction in the cross. It's one of compassion. It's one of succour. It's one of Christ's gracious provision for us in all of our brokenheartedness. Secondly, we have Christ, the exemplary Son. Christ, the exemplary Son. He speaks to his mother as a Savior to his sorrowing saint, but he speaks to his mother as a son. You'll see how in verse 26 he speaks to Mary and he directs her to John. And he says of John, "Woman, behold thy son." He is leaving his mother in the care of his beloved disciple, the one who best understood his love. And he's saying to his mother, "John will now be a son to you." And then he turns to John and he directs him to Mary in verse 27. And he says, "Behold thy mother." In other words, take care of her as if she were your own mother. And at the end of that verse 27, we read, "From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Now, when we study the life of Christ, and we look at all of the various relationships that he bore to people within this world, we see that he perfectly honored them all. He was the ideal son. He was the ideal brother. He was the ideal friend. He was the ideal subject in all of those human relationships. And now we come to the cross, and in his death, what is he doing but magnifying the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And he's leaving us an exemplary pattern to follow in our own duty to parents. Now, is that not something that is immensely relevant to a family conference? This fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And we state it, and immediately the minds of those of you who are parents are looking to your children. And those of you who are children are rightly looking to your parents. Because you see, we think of this commandment, first of all, don't we, as it has respect to these children who are still under our immediate care. And so we look at them and we say, in a sense, "Now, children, I hope you're listening. Listen to Pastor now. He's going to tell you how you need to obey me." Well, that is the first relevance of this commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But what I want you to see, children, is how the Lord Jesus Christ magnified this fifth commandment in his own childhood when he was about your age. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 2 again? And you'll see at the end of that chapter, we find the Lord Jesus as a 12-year-old child. Verse 51. He's returning from Jerusalem, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept these sayings in her heart. Now, you see the word "subject," children. It means to put yourself under somebody else's authority. It means to recognize and give respect to their rule. It means to listen to their advice and to honor their counsel. And there you see as your example the Lord Jesus Christ as a child your age. And what's he doing? He's placing himself under subjection to Mary and Joseph, though he is the Lord of glory. But then, the fifth commandment does not only have relevance to our children who are under our immediate care. And John 19, verse 25, tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is now about 33 years old. And all through his life, even now to the point of death, what is he doing? He's exemplifying what it means to keep the fifth commandment. Now, adults, take your eyes off your own children for a moment, because you have parents, many of you. And get your eyes now upon your parents, wherever they are. And understand that adulthood does not mean that the fifth commandment has no bearing upon you. It doesn't dissolve the relationship of children to parents, although it does change it. Nor does it weaken the obligation for your keeping the fifth commandment. But I would argue it actually intensifies it. As you grow older, as your parents grow weaker, as you grow richer, and as they grow poorer, honor thy father and thy mother always as your superior. That weak old man on the walking stick, he's your superior. That weak old woman, perhaps, who's frail now, she's your superior. I think we have a wonderful example of this in Scripture. You know, we today, we perhaps advance beyond our parents in education and in position and an influence in life, we've had more opportunities perhaps than they. And we can turn to Genesis and we can see Joseph, can't we? And there he is, children. He is at the very pinnacle of power. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh in the most powerful country in all the world. And his brothers arrive and they tell him of his father. And he says, bring my father to me. And old Jacob comes now to Egypt. And the prime minister of Egypt rides out to meet his ancient father. And what does he do? He bows before him. And he says, Father, come with me. Into the court of Pharaoh. And the Egyptians despise shepherds. And he says to Pharaoh, here is my father. He's a shepherd. Do you esteem your parents like that? That's what the fifth commandment requires of us. Well, five things that are required in the keeping of the fifth commandment. First of all, we have honour. Honour thy father and thy mother. That means you will respect them, children, both of them. You won't favour one against the other, but you will hold them both in equal reverence as those whom God in his sovereignty has used to give you life, who's chosen to place over you in authority. You're going to honour them in your thoughts, high thoughts of them. You're going to honour them when you speak to them. You're going to honour them when you speak of them. That means when you're with your friends, you don't start grumbling and complaining. Oh, my dad says this, and oh, my mum says this. Aren't they so tyrannical? Aren't I so oppressed as a child to live in that home? That's not honour, that's shame. That's like Ham coming to Noah and uncovering his nakedness. But we would better be like Shem and Japheth, who would retire in and cover the shame of our parents. If there be fault, if there be shame, that's honour. Secondly, we will love our parents. We will reciprocate to them the love that they have poured out upon us. That love which we are often insensible to, we're returning it now in affection unto them. Flavel says, we ought to love our parents even as we love our own lives. Honour, then love. Well, here's the test of our honour and of our love. Thirdly, obedience. You remember how Christ says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Well, surely the same thing applies in that lesser relationship of child to parent. If you love your parents, will you not keep their commandments? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Simply, it means do what mum and dad say, unless what mum and dad say disagree with the Bible. That's the only time that you're allowed to disobey your parents. But if you don't disobey your parents at any other time, children, look beyond your parents, because ultimately you're disobeying God, not just your parents. Fourthly, submission to discipline. Submission to discipline. God has placed your parents over you, and he has given them certain responsibilities. One of those responsibilities would be to rebuke you. Another would be to chasten you. And if it's called for a children, to what you call in the US, I think, spank you. Now that's not easy, is it? You don't like being told off, children, do you? I have a house full of little children and I don't think one of them likes being told off. They certainly don't like a stern rebuke, and they definitely don't like a sore bum. It's hard to take, children, isn't it? Maybe you get angry in your heart. Maybe you resent your parents. But why do your parents rebuke, chasten, and smack you? It's for your own good. Now, you might find that hard to understand, but trust me. Trust me, it's for your own good. When you get to my age, children, you'll be very, very thankful that your parents were consistent in disciplining you. Do you know what John Flavel, the Puritan, says? He says, a child has as much reason to be angry when he is spanked as if his parent reached out and saved him when he was about to fall off the edge of a cliff. So there you are and you're thinking, I hate the way my parents discipline me. That's like saying I want to fall over the edge of a cliff. And people who fall over the edge of a cliff, children, they end up in a broken mess. Our lives will be destroyed. And ultimately, we can end up in hell if we fail to submit to the discipline of our parents. Fifthly, justice. The fifth commandment requires of us justice. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. There's a problem in the church at Ephesus with respect to the care of widows. And Paul's counseling Timothy how he's to deal with this problem. They're not just automatically to fall under the care of the church. They're certainly not viewed as being under the care of the state, but they are viewed as being, in the first place, under the care of families. Now look there at verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. He's saying, show your holiness in your home. And show your holiness by requiting your parents. Simply put, children, you are to look after your widowed mothers. You are to look after your aged and impoverished parents. It's not the locus of the state, nor is it in the first place the locus of the church. It is the responsibility of families. Now that word requite refers to the action of the stork, who apparently was a bird noted in the Near East as a bird that particularly cared for the elderly. And that's the kind of imagery that Paul is conjuring up there. And he's telling the saints that they are to provide for their aged relatives financially, materially, and that this is not charity. But justice. There's an old Dutch proverb, and it asks a very searching question. How can one poor father bring up 10 children? And 10 rich children cannot look after one poor father. It's not an issue of cannot, is it? Is it not more of an issue of will not? Well, when we come to John chapter 19, we see the exemplary son, who to his last breath in this world is doing all that he can to provide for his poor widowed mother. We have the exemplary son. Thirdly, the cross and your family. The cross and your family. The Christ's word to his mother challenges us all. It convicts every one of us of sin. And it should drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Saviour. And as we behold him in the example of his law keeping, he is the one who attracts us as the example to follow in his paths. And what I want to do when we're considering the cross and our family is, first of all, to convict us with the law, and secondly, to comfort us with the law or with the gospel. Now, first of all, I want to speak again to you children who are under the care of your parents. Proverbs 30 and verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. In other words, you're going to perish. Now let me bring the questions home to you. Do you speak to your parents with contempt? Do you speak about your parents with contempt? Do you refuse to obey your parents, or when they send you to do whatever it is they want you to do, do you go away resentful, grumbling in your heart? An example would be, take out the trash, son. Okay, slam the door, huff, okay. March to the end of the driveway with the trash can. Is that the way you obey your parents? When you're with your friends, what do you say of them? When you consider everything that they have done for you, from the moment that you were born, changing your nappy, feeding you when you couldn't feed yourself, clothing you, educating you, loving you, taking you out on day trips, bringing you to wonderful conferences. Are you thankful? Or are you thankless? Well, God has spoken to us in his law. And he's illustrated his law in his son. And children, this is very, very serious. Because there can be nothing of Christ in your hearts if your life shows no respect for your parents, but only persistent, stubborn, resentful rebellion to everything that they do and all that they command. So in a sense, we can have a little bit of a smile, as we have been having there, about coming to the conference and that. But this is really serious, children. The law shows us our sin. The law tells us about our need of Christ. The law says, children, obey your parents. Honor thy father and thy mother. And how can we pretend that we are Christians, that we have Christ, if we have no respect whatsoever to his law? But then I speak to those of you who are in about my age bracket. And your parents are very likely still living. And they're very likely still self-sufficient. They're not elderly. And if they're anything like my parents, they go out of their way to help you. Sometimes they embarrass you. They give you so much. They're so kind to you. Well, how do you behave to them? Hopefully by now you've learned, like I have learned, just how much your parents love you. Just how much they actually did for you when you were a child. And when you look back now that you're a parent yourself, you cringe. And you think, how disrespectful I was. Or maybe you do something that is far too common in the church, particularly among families like this, who have learned things that their parents didn't know, and who are raising their children in a way that their parents perhaps didn't raise them. The tendency may be to focus upon their parents' mistakes, to think about everything that their parents did wrong, all the wrong decisions that they made, and then to start telling everybody about it. Oh, when my parents brought me up, they did this. They made this wrong mistake. They were far too harsh on me here. Now you're a parent. Is that not enough to teach you how hard it was for them to be a parent? And you're looking at your child, and of course, what are you, perfect? Of course not. It's like Ham again when we speak like that about our parents. We're uncovering their nakedness. We're shaming our parents. Perhaps they were godly parents who made mistakes, and we're shaming them in the church of Jesus Christ. Or maybe, like many of us, you've left home. This is a big country. And jobs mean that we have to move around. Some of you have come from Scotland. You've left home. Have you abandoned your parents? You see, you're so busy, aren't you, working? So busy with the children now. It's almost a chore to phone them. Oh, I'm going to have to go phone Mum. They phone you and you're thinking, oh, I really wish they wouldn't phone. Or I wish they would only phone once every month instead of once a week. Do you see how the cross is relevant to us? Do you see how it exposes our sin? Well, we face up to the fact that even here, if this is the tenor of our lives, that we like to idolize our own family and like to pretend that we are the parent while all the time we're despising our own parents. In the worst case scenario, we've papered over this crack. And it's evidence that we don't have grace in our hearts. How can we say we love Christ if we hate our parents? How can we say we honor Him if we don't honor them? Surely at least it is an issue of sanctification that we need to address this evening, is it not? That we need to bring ourselves into conformity with the image of Christ. The third class that I want to speak to by way of application is those of you who are children and you have elderly parents, or perhaps you did have elderly parents and they've now passed away. Are you caring for them in the way Christ cared for His mother? Or did you care for them in the way Christ cared for His mother? Apparently, it used to be said that it was good to be an old man or woman only in Sparta. Such were their customs for looking after the elderly. And if you know anything about Sparta, it's very likely that they were state-run programs. But it was famed for throughout Greece, throughout the ancient world. The Spartans, they take care of their parents. But should it not be the case that this is said of the Christian family and the Church of Jesus Christ, that it is good only to be an elderly man or an elderly woman in a Christian family and in the Church of the Lord, and that the gospel makes us the best children and the best parents and the best brothers and the best children? But too often it can't be said. Something that I find deeply challenging is that we get students coming over to us from Sri Lanka and places like that. Pagan culture, steeped in Hinduism. These people have been converted out of Hinduism. And they come to study with us in the UK, to the Western Church, with all of our theology. And they can't believe our families. They're shocked at disobedient children. They're shocked at the lack of attention we pay to grandmothers and grandfathers. Paul says, let us first learn piety at home. Let us learn how to requite our parents. And if any man will not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. So are the pagans all going to meet us at the day of judgment and say, what did you do with your families? Are the beasts of the fields, the storks, are they going to array to testify against us? What did you do with the fifth commandment? There's no place to hide this evening. every single person here is guilty, guilty, guilty. Well, let's look to the cross. That magnet that Mr. Murray was speaking about the other morning. Let's look to the cross now, not for conviction, but for comfort. The law has shattered our hearts. The gospel now will mend us because we're going to draw from Christ strong consolation. Here he is, and he speaks as a son to his mother. But he dies as a savior for sinners. J.C. Ryle says here at his death, he is magnifying the fifth commandment and making it honorable. But who's he doing it for? He's doing it for us. He's fulfilling the fifth commandment as he fulfilled the first perfectly, as he fulfilled the second, the third, the fourth perfectly, as he fulfilled the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth perfectly. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the very last breath that he will draw. He is fulfilling all righteousness, obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Woman, behold thy son. To John, behold thy mother. Well, what happens next? I think it's of great significance. What's the next cry on the cross? Well, the darkness descends after he speaks to his mother. And out of the darkness comes that shrill, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what do we see in these two cries? We see the two aspects of Christ's redeeming work for our salvation. Theologians speak of the active obedience of Christ. They mean he is actively obeying the law for us in order that we might have righteousness to merit heaven. We don't have it of ourselves. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We have it only in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we are justified freely by his grace because his righteousness is accredited to us. His act of obedience. But his act of obedience in the very throes of his passive obedience. That means his suffering the penalty of our sin, which will extract from him that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The complete Saviour, who not only lives a righteous life, but dies a substitutionary and atoning death. That's the attraction of the cross. A law fulfilled, a debt paid, a complete Saviour, and a perfect salvation for children who have broken the fifth commandment, for older children who have broken the fifth commandment, for parents who have broken the fifth commandment. Therefore, we cannot leave this passage this evening without exhorting you to a clear and saving look to Christ. A long, strong, restoring look to Christ. You have things that you need to put right in your families. Children, you have apologies to make to your parents. Parents, you have apologies to make to your children. Older children may need to pick up the phone and apologize to their parents. But we need first of all to look to the cross. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You see, it's not enough to say sorry, children, to your parents. The only way that you're really going to be able to keep this law is if you have Christ. Isn't it wonderful that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and in Colossians, and he includes children in the church, as I include you in this body this evening. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because he expects in the Lord to motivate you. He expects the gospel of Christ to motivate you. He knows that there are children in the church, they may be 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he says to you, children, even if you, he says to the children who are Christians, who are real believers, obey your parents in the Lord. And he says to those who are not believers, you need to be in the Lord before you can obey your parents. So in closing, let's look to Christ as a Savior for sinners and as a model for saints. And let's bless God for the practical lessons that we learn from the cross. And may our souls sing, our souls magnify the Lord, and our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, we thank Thee for the complete work of Christ. We thank Thee for His life and for His death. If He did not live, He could not die. If He did not live, we have no righteousness. If He did not die, we have no forgiveness. We bless Thee, O Lord, that a free forgiveness is offered and a perfect entitlement to heaven, and that in Christ we are justified freely by Thy grace, that we will be sanctified and glorified, and that we shall be in Him and with Him forever. Search our hearts, O Lord. Show us what manner of men, women, and children that we are. And help us to run anew to the cross and to the Christ of the cross. We ask in His name. Amen.